Please continue standing as we read today's sermon text from God's Word. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Today's scripture comes from 1 Peter 2:11 through 25. As you listen, intentionally reflect on what the author meant when he penned these words almost 2,000 years ago, and how that same message can apply to us this morning here at Veritas. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? For if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome to Veritas Tri-Village. My name's Brad. I'm the teaching lead pastor here at the Tri-Village campus. Special welcome to you if it's your first time. Please take a moment and fill out one of the connect cards that should have been in your bulletin as you came in. That just lets us know who you are, how we can connect with you, how we can draw you into this this body and this community that God's building here in the Tri-Village neighborhood. So just go ahead and fill that out, throw it in one of the offering baskets, or take it to the connect table after the gathering. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers here. It's an amazing day to celebrate. It's actually my first Father's Day as a father. It's a special one for me. Scarlett woke me up, had breakfast in bed ready for me. I was super excited. She's really gifted. It's an amazing thing for the fathers here and for all of you who have fathers, which should be all of you. I know that can be a weighty thing. Some of you had fathers that urged you and pointed you towards Christ and pointed you towards your Heavenly Father and that actually aided you in your understanding of your Heavenly Father. And others of you, you didn't. And so it's my prayer and it's my longing that the fathers at Veritas, the fathers at this campus would be men of such strength, of such character, of such humility and devotion to Christ, that we would be men that bear the name and the honor of being called fathers. Do you realize that when we're called fathers, we're sharing the very name that our Heavenly Father chose to reveal himself as? The very title, the very office that our Heavenly Father chose to display himself as, he allows us who are fathers in this room to share that. And so that's an incredible honor. And I just want to take a moment to pray for the fathers in this room and to pray for all the future fathers, that we would be men that spur a new generation to love and follow after Christ. So let's pray. Father, we rejoice that we can call you Heavenly Father. What shocking language that is, that we who are your enemies, who are not your people, were adopted into your family, and that you can be overjoyed to hear us call you Father. And so, Lord, we pray that would be a transformational reality in our hearts, Lord. The fathers in this room would be transformed by your gospel so much so that they actually bless our children with clarity as to what you are like. And Lord, we know that we will fail in that office a million times over. So we just pray for your grace to abound, that we would be men who apologize quickly, who repent deeply, and who are transformed by your gospel to cherish you as our Heavenly Father and to point many others to find their hope and their security in a Father that will never fail. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. So let's get to work, because this text is an intense one. It's an incredible one. It's radical in its power and its calling to what it is. And I'm realizing more and more, I say that every week. Every week we open up the text, I'm like, man, we got an incredible text for today. And I guess it kind of makes sense, because you should really be worried out there the moment we open up the Bible. And I'm like, we got an okay one today. We should be getting out pretty quick. Not much to go over here. But this one is quite a bit. In fact, I really wish that it was going to be three separate sermons. But we're going to be digging in, and I know that the Lord has some deep work to do on our hearts this morning. Because these passages are really good for us. These passages where we come to Scripture and it just strikes us and it beats up against us and it rubs us and we struggle with it. These are so, so good for us. I've said this before, but it's my real conviction is that when we're reading and studying the Bible, if you don't meet up with texts that you struggle with, that you wrestle with, and that sometimes you really wish weren't there, then I don't think you're studying the Bible right. Because it's texts like this that show us that while, yes, we read the Bible, we study the Bible, but it's actually the Bible that reads us. It's the Scriptures that search us. And so this is a time this morning where we can come here and not just hear a challenging word and walk away with a bit more of a challenge, but we can come here this morning, and it's my prayer that we're going to leave changed by a work of the Holy Spirit, that we're going to leave changed realizing the beauty of the gospel and how it's calling us to be transformed in our response and our application. Because this text has some of its most clear, some of its most intense application of what it looks like to live the Christian life in a broken, fallen, and hostile world more than any other place in the Bible. And so in 1 Peter right here, and really all over the New Testament, we've seen week after week that we're never told what we are to do without first being told who we are. I've said this every week so far, and I plan on saying it every week into the future, because it's always true. There's no context in the New Testament where we aren't told to change our behaviors without first being told to change and transform our beliefs. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago when we quoted Edmund Clowney, when he says that the indicative of what God has done for us and in us precedes the imperative of what we are called to do for him. What that means, the indicative, so what's true of us in Christ, what he's done for us, what he's made us in the gospel, the indicative, for those of you who struggle through high school English, what that does is that always precedes the imperative, or what we are told to then do because of who we are. So throughout the entirety of the New Testament, the entirety of the book of 1 Peter, we are told who we are because of who we are in Christ, what we are to believe, and then how those beliefs then transform our behaviors. And this is something we tragically struggle with in our culture. My dad's been in a probably years-long email conversation with one of his old friends from high school. And this is an incredibly intellectual and smart and caring man. But he's struggling through the call of Christianity, because what he ultimately wants, what he ultimately seems to desire, is for a Christianity of the morals and of the callings and of the teachings of Jesus that is separated completely from the resurrected Christ and a miraculously divine Savior. And what 1 Peter shows us, and what the rest of the New Testament shows us, is that that can never work. That can never work. We can never have transformed behaviors without having a transforming belief. And it's because of his righteousness and his atoning death on the cross that we now have a new identity that we can then live out of. And so we see that spoken very clearly in verses 9 and 10. So let's look back to last week, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so for the rest of this book, we're going to see Peter unpack what that looks like to live out of that identity in the context of our lives here on earth. And so we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God. We live in this marvelous light, so we're told, therefore, live like this. And so we're going to see Peter apply this reality, this existence, this identity in three very different contexts that we find ourselves everywhere. What it looks like to live in a society that is hostile against us, what it looks like to live under a government which often opposes us, and what it looks like to live under employers and in a workplace that often treats us with injustice. So that's what Peter's unpacking for us, these three major contexts. And it's going to, the thread that we see throughout the whole thing is a call to submission in the midst of suffering, incredible injustice. And so before we really dig into this, we need to make it clear that this passage is in no way making light of the incredible injustices that are done by societies and governments and slave owners all over the world. Right now as we speak, there are societies that are persecuting and killing people because they are born women. There are societies that are persecuting people because of the caste they were born in or the race that they are, or because they weren't born underneath the political jurisdiction of the government that reigns. There are societies all over this world that are persecuting people unjustly. There are governments that kill their people in an effort to hold on to and cling to illegitimate power. And there are men and women all over this world that buy and sell people to exploit them sexually and economically. These are tragic realities. These are massive things that the whole of Scripture calls us to radical action, calls us to fight for these people, to pick up their rights, to be the first to stand in the gap, to fight for the rights of those that are being treated with injustice. But what you need to realize here is this, that is not what Peter's talking about here. Peter is speaking to the body of believers about suffering injustices on themselves. He is not speaking to how we as a people are to carry out and pick up the rights of those who are suffering injustice. Does that make sense? Does that distinction make sense? Because that is vital for us to get and to move through, because the massive issues of injustice for others are a huge call for how we live out our Christian life, and how we should then expect to walk through injustices that are treated by ourselves really determines how we're going to be able to fight for the rights of others. And what I mean by that is that we are being called, the real call of the New Testament is that we are to be a people who willingly lays down our rights so that we can pick up the rights of others. It is extremely hard to pick up others' rights while you are clinging to your own. It is impossible to fight for the rights of those who are suffering injustice while you're too busy fighting for yourself. And so what we're called to in the New Testament is to lay down our rights, our privileges, for the Lord's sake and for the salvation of others. That we shouldn't be a people who fights for and clings to our own rights, but that are the first to lay down our rights that we might fight for others. And so I'm not merely talking about the American church in general, I'm talking about you right here, and me with you, so I'm saying we here. We are a people with an extremely overdeveloped obsession for our rights and our privileges, with an underdeveloped indifference to our responsibilities. And that has to be what we walk into this text, to seek to be transformed, to be a people who lets our rights fall so that we might pick up the rights and privileges of others. Because the reality is that in Christ, we have We have rights and privileges as citizens in heaven that are so secure, so absolute, so amazing that we are the only people on earth that truly can lay down our rights in this world because we have such a sure inheritance. So we can lay down and we're freed from the slavery of self. We're freed from the slavery of self so that we can become a slave to all. Are you with me on that? All right, so Peter calls us to submit to suffer injustice from a society, from a government, from a workplace. And what he's calling us to could not be more absurd to our natural and worldly values. Because our natural and worldly values, our natural inclination is to fight for our rights. Our pride wells up against us when we're being mistreated. It wells up within us when we have been wrongfully accused. And so when you hear this, I know that many of you are already thinking, Peter couldn't be talking about us laying down our rights and submitting and suffering to this pagan society we live in. He certainly couldn't be talking about this administration we're being ruled by. No way he's calling me to submit to my boss. Peter had no idea. And you're right, because he had something in mind that was infinitely worse. Keep in mind, this is Peter. This is the one who drew the sword to fight off the oncoming armed guards seeking to arrest Jesus. Innate in him, in his natural self, was to fight, was to assert himself. And this is a man so transformed by the gospel that here he's telling us to lay down our lives and submit. And what you need to realize is that Peter's writing this from Rome. Around 62, maybe 65 AD. Under the reign of Nero. And Nero was an emperor that reigned in Rome and persecuted Christians like few men ever have on earth. Partway through his reign in 64 AD, there was a fire that broke out in Rome. Massive fire burned down nearly half of the city. And during the reconstruction efforts, Nero saw this as a great opportunity to massively expand his palace complex. Built wings onto his palace into neighborhoods that were decimated by the fire. So a rumor got started very quickly that Nero ordered this fire to be set to give him an opportunity to expand his kingdom while destroying his people. And as this rumor swirled, Nero then, to cling to his power, had to find a scapegoat. And so what he did was he pinned it on the least popular, most hated, most misunderstood people in all of Rome, the Christians. So listen to what Tacitus, who was a first century a Roman historian that lived in this day, says. He said, consequently, to get rid of the report that he started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origins, that's a reference to Christ for those who don't speak Roman, Latin, from the name who had its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment. So he's saying we've got it under control for a moment here. But the most a strange superstition broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of this evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, so who were forced to make a false plea of guilt on setting this fire. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. An immense multitude of Christians were convicted for setting this fire. Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. They're accused of hating mankind. Mockery of all sorts was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when the daylight had expired. So Peter is writing what he says here about submitting and honoring an emperor, not just to one that he disagreed with the policies of, but to an emperor that was lighting his garden by burning Peter's friends. Let that rest in your soul a bit. Because we're a people who dishonors and fights back for our own rights when we simply disagree with the economic policy that's being laid forth. This should be a massive call to what the gospel transforms us to be as a holy nation, exiled where we are. So Peter isn't writing from an ivory tower. He's not just offering some noble wisdom that's impractical when you put it to the road. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter's showing us what we as a holy nation are to live like as sojourners and exiles in a hostile land. Because now we're a holy nation, remember from a few weeks ago, that is scattered throughout the reaches of the world. We're a holy nation that's exiled across the entire world, that's home is with Christ, but now is sent to a world to make the gospel known and to make Jesus worshiped. So hear these words, let them hit you, let them stir you up. Because what we're called here is the exact opposite of what our pride desires. But also realize that this isn't a call to be a spineless doormat existence. This is a call of such strength, of such a magnanimous power and certainty and security and freedom, of such strength that we really don't care to count our rights and our privileges of having any ultimate worth. Because really, there's two ways to view this. There's the sinful way where we pick up and we say, no, I'm fighting for what's mine. But then there's also an kind of an underdeveloped theology of Christians where we then view ourselves as being called to have no strength, to just lay and be weak. But the reality is that when we're called to be meek, when we're called to lay down our rights, there's a magnanimous power there. Because we're called, as we're going to see, to be like Jesus. And it's my conviction that when Jesus was suffering his passion, he was suffering his passion with such strength and such power that few mistook him for being a weak, broken man. Yet he laid down his life willingly. And we're going to see what that looks like in a bit. So the first context we need to look at is that we're being a holy nation in a hostile society. So how do we submit to and suffer injustice in society? Well, in verse 11, he says, beloved, he addresses the church, beloved, beloved of God, beloved by Peter, sojourners and aliens. This is another way of saying, sojourners and exiles, another way of saying aliens and strangers. People no longer of this world. He's saying that first, there's so much he's saying here. First, what I need to communicate to you is by saying that we're citizens of another kingdom. He's giving us clarity here that being a Christian, being a citizen of this kingdom isn't something that you kind of are or that you're working hard to try to be. There's a certainty there. There's a legal reality there. There's a reality that as a Christian, you have been born again into a citizen, to being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And so if you're here and you're checking this out, you're asking questions, you're in process, be on that process, but know that there is a decision to be made to trust Christ and to be born again, to be brought into his kingdom. Secondly, though, and the real point of what Peter's trying to grip our hearts with here is that Peter's picking up again the theme he opened up his book with, the elect exiles. And he's referring us back to the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was carried off into slavery to Babylon. And as they were carried off, there were a lot of false prophets that were telling them, hey, don't worry. Don't even bother to unpack. Don't engage this community. Don't care for it. Just sit tight because in 2 years, God's going to take you back to the promised land. And these false prophets were giving the people of Israel false hope to keep them from caring for and engaging the culture they've been exiled into. But in Jeremiah 29:7, we see God speaking, and we get clarity for what it means for us to live as exiles through what he has to say here. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into as exiles, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Because the reality is that the Lord kept them there for 70 years. For 70 years, they were called to seek the welfare of the foreign city that sought, that hated them. And so what we're called to do as sojourners and exiles, it's reminding us of two huge realities. The first is that this world is not your home. You're a sojourner. You're an exile. This world is not your home, so don't make it your home. Remember and long for your true home. But the second reality this reminds us of is that this world is where you're sent. So love it. Be in it. Care for it. Pray for it. Serve it. Pursue it. Lay your rights and your privileges down for it. It's a radical kind of contradictory tension that we must sit in, this paradox of we're called and we're sent as exiles, so this world is not our home, yet we're sent here. So care for this world even more than you, than those who have this as their only home. So how do we do that in society? What does that look like? Well, first, Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And the first read, you're going to think, well, yeah, okay, Peter's just saying, you know, stay away from premarital sex, stay away from drinking, stay away from drugs, you know, keep yourself moral and clean. And he is saying that, but he's saying much more than that, because what he's actually saying is abstain from the over desires. Abstain from desiring even good things and making them God things. So he's saying, as you live as sojourners and exiles, don't allow the values and the idols of this world to so influence you where you start sharing their idols. Don't desire your security apart from Christ so that you're amassing wealth and comforts on top of yourself, and that's the over-desire of your heart. Don't be desiring pleasure so much that you are pursuing that as your God. Don't be over-desiring any good thing where it becomes a God thing. Why? Because he says it wars against your soul. He's in a sense telling us that this world has a covert mission, warring secretly against your soul as it tries to entice you to worship its idols rather than your true God. So as an exile, know that you are having, that there's a war waging against your soul and that we must fight it and that we must actually humbly cling as exiles to abstain from these overpassions, these idolatries that then become our true God in place of Christ. Secondly, is that by abstaining from the world's idols, we're going to be hated and attacked. See verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So no, it doesn't say if they speak against you. It says when. Peter speaks this as a certainty. But he says to keep your conduct among them honorable. So what we need to know here is that when we don't affirm the values of this world, and also when at times we speak against the values of this world, we're going to be spoken against. We're going to be hated. We're going to be attacked. Yet as we're hated and attacked, as false accusations are placed on us, what we're told to do is not to sue for slander, not to heap back false accusations on them, not to gossip in return. We're called to humbly submit and to suffer faithfully, to do good and to honor the very people who are accusing us of being evildoers. You see, as a holy nation, at times we're going to be spoken evil against. And rather than being consumed by fighting to clear our name, we're told to do good, to pray for them, to serve them, to pour out grace on them. And so now what doesn't this mean? Now this doesn't mean that when you're falsely accused, you can't say, I didn't do that. This doesn't mean that you can't speak truth and say, actually, I'm very sorry that that happened, but I didn't steal at work. I didn't take that. Or it breaks my heart somebody said that about you, but I didn't say that. We must be as people in Christ that speak truth. Yet, what it is saying is that there is no place for vindictive plotting that is so common when we are falsely accused. There's, in fact, it's saying even more than that. It's saying you're to expect it. So be prepared to be gracious and to love those who do it. Because here's the deal. As people who are beloved of God, we're the only people on earth that don't have to be consumed by what other people think. We're beloved by God. We have nothing greater to gain by attacking those that falsely accuse us. Amen? I'll let you guys work that over, and then when your hearts get ready, then you can actually respond with an amen. Okay? Good. So now the second, being a holy nation exiled in a foreign government. So how do we submit and suffer injustice under the government? Read with me 13 through 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So again, there's so much here that we could actually unpack and give clarity as to how governments actually reign underneath a sovereign God. But what we need to really focus on for time's sake is that what it's calling us is to actually confront our anti-authority rebellious attitude that we have as American Christians. What we're told here is to submit to every human institution. And then that command's made specific to emperors and governors. And as shocking, as hard as that may be, what you need to remember is what I read earlier about the context that Peter's writing this from. He's calling us to submit and honor emperors that were burning Christians, to submit to and honor the very governors that put Christ to death. That's the context he's dealing with here. So as we struggle through and wrestle with the fact that we refuse to honor and submit to men whose opinions on business differ than us, Peter's urging us to a deep humility to serve and to honor those. Why? Because of the Lord's sake. As we honor the governments and the authorities put over us, we're honoring the Lord. So what is this not telling us? There's a lot of this where we need to figure out what it's not telling us. What this isn't saying is that we can't speak up and share our opinions of how government ought to be. How do we know that? Because Peter himself tells governments how they ought to be. He says, governments exist to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. Peter's saying this is what governments should do. So we know that we can and we should speak and tell a government how it ought to reign. It doesn't mean that we can't give our opinions on a policy or a program. It's not saying that we can't actually protest injustice that is done to others. We've already been over that. It's a massive call that we have as believers. It also doesn't mean that there aren't going to be at times laws and policies that we as Christians have to humbly refuse to follow. We saw Peter and John do this in Acts 4 when they were told to no longer speak in the name of Christ. And they said, whether it's good for us to obey God or to obey you, you can decide. So there's going to be at times where we have to humbly, potentially, where we may have to humbly disobey. But what I'm telling you now is that's not for a tax policy you don't like. In a democracy, we should speak up and share our opinions. We should be called to seek and defend the rights of the weak, whether they be the unborn or the elderly. We should be the first to step up and fight for their rights. But in all this, we're to have a submissive and humble heart that honors the authority over us, because in doing so, we honor the Lord. And so what the real heart this is calling us to is to have a heart of contrition and a heart of tears. Quick story, a pastor down in Florida, his name's Tullian Shavijadin. It's almost impossible to pronounce his name, but in his sermon, he was sharing a story himself that he experienced. He was at a conference several years back, something like a Together for the Gospel, Gospel Coalition, massive conference, thousands of people there, and there was a panel. And on this panel, there was an editor of a major conservative Christian magazine, and Dr. John Piper, and they're sharing about how we are as Christians to engage culture and to interact, this very question we're dealing with today. And hear what he shares. He says, an editor of a conservative political theological magazine was expressing his frustrations with many of the political left-wingers. And in so doing, he had an unnecessarily sarcastic and condescending way. And when he finished, John Piper turned to him, and with the utmost of seriousness and precision, he said, "For a long time, I've appreciated your ministry. You're an astute observer of our culture. I read your magazine every month, and it's always insightful. But there's one thing missing from your ministry." And the editor turned and looked to him and said, "What?" And Dr. Piper said, "Tears. Tears. There are things that we should hate. But the things that we hate as Christians are the things that we should weep for. The things that as Christ was walking to Jerusalem, he wept for. So as we call our governments, as we call their authorities to rightfully reign, to fight for injustice, we aren't to do it as arrogant and as angry individuals, but that anger should well up into such a burden, such a brokenness that we weep because we of all people know what this world is created for and know what it one day will be. And so we weep for that. And we have a humility about us that longs for that day and in the meantime weeps and lays down our rights and our privileges to make it that day. And so we're told how to do this in verse 16 and 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor everyone because everyone's created in the image of God. Love the brotherhood. Love them radically and passionately. But what gives us the most clarity says, fear God, honor the emperor. We can live in this way because we're a people whose ultimate reality is a perfect king. The one we fear is God. We no longer have to fear the emperor. You see, because we no longer have to fear the emperor, because our fear is actually higher than that, it's to God. Because we're freed from that fear, we're now freed to lay our rights down and to serve radically. We've been set free to live as a servant. And again, this isn't a call to weakness, it's a call to such strength that our freedom transcends our circumstance. And so because we don't fear the emperor, we can actually honor him. Because we aren't afraid of what he may do. And so this third context, and this one's going to be much quicker, because I've already given an entire sermon on this a few months back called The Gospel and Work. So I urge you, if you missed that, to listen to that, because it's going to go way more in depth, because really I think this is actually the most vital context for us to get. Because most of us spend more time around our coworkers and around our bosses than we ever do around our neighbors and around our government officials. Honestly, most of us spend more time around our coworkers and our bosses than we even do our spouses. So this is a massive call to see heart transformation here and to see what we're being called to be a holy nation and to be servants to oppressive masters. So how do we submit and suffer injustice at work? And so I urge you to consider deeply what this passage reveals about your heart. Is that are you in work to fight for your rights, to climb the ladder, to gain a greater standing in your kingdom? Are you working mindful of God? Does the gospel inform why you work and how you work? Read with me, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So we're told twice in this passage that it's a gracious thing to suffer unjustly. Yet so often when we suffer, our first response is, I didn't deserve this. I didn't do that. And yet we're told right here that it's a gracious thing to suffer unjustly. Because we find it easier to suffer when we know we deserve it, right? And that's exactly what Peter's saying here when he says, you know, what value is it when you sin and you're suffering for it? I mean, good job. You deserved it. And so he's addressing the very fact that we rebel when we are treated unjustly. And Peter's calling this a gracious thing in the sight of God. How is that gracious? How is that a good thing? Because I don't really think that there's inherent value in just suffering wrongfully. I don't think there's inherent value in being mistreated. So what is he getting at here? How is it gracious? Because the biggest surprise actually comes in this whole passage in verse 21. Because we read, this is what you've been called to. I wish I had another half hour to go into how this destroys the claims of the health and wealth gospel. Because it isn't just saying, oh, this may happen to you. This is saying suffering injustice is what you are called to. Well, I think we have a bit of clarity as to why it's gracious from verse 19 when it says we are called to be mindful of God as we endure everything. When we're suffering something we deserve, we're not thrown in a situation where we must be mindful of the gospel near as urgently as we are when we're suffering the injustice of evil men. And so being mindful of God lets us live lives like Christ. And as we speak the gospel, urging unbelievers to come to him, that's what it looks like to be mindful of God. So this doesn't mean that if you're suffering in a workplace, you can't look for another job. It doesn't mean that. It also doesn't mean that you can't report to HR if you're being mistreated in the workplace. It doesn't mean that. But what this is saying is the very heart that we're to have as we approach everything is to be mindful of God. Not merely ourselves and our aspirations, not merely our desire to get ours and to gain a bigger standing in the world, but to be mindful of God, to let his mission be the primary informer of our lives and our work in the world. So as a believer, our primary calling as an exile is to be a missionary and an ambassador. And that is what is gracious. And that is the thing that changes everything. Why? Why is that? Why is it gracious? What does it look like to be mindful of God? Well, let's read the rest of this passage. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. To this you have been called, suffering injustice, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to what? To him who judges rightly. There's a just judge. There's a just king. There's a just society. There's a just boss, a just master that we entrust ourselves to. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is what we've been called to. This is what we've been called to. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what we've been called to. There's one in whom, the only one whom there is no reason to ever speak evil about, was spoken ill of and mocked and slapped by evil men. The only one who never, the only rightful king and ruler who never should have had to submit to an earthly king, submitted himself to the judgment and the ruling of an earthly governor. And the only true master came to be a servant of all, and he suffered for it. Do you get that? Do you get how the gospel must inform all of this for us? That the reason we can lay down our rights to a society and to a government and to a master that might mistreat us is because we're in one who's gone before us, who never should have had to, but did it on our behalf, so that in him we can have such freedom, such security, such certainty of our grace in Christ, that then we can let our freedom allow us to serve. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So what's the call here as we walk into a communion? Is to remember that you have strayed like sheep, so return to your shepherd. There's no one here that doesn't need to repent from what Peter's exposed our hearts of this morning. I can say that with certainty. There's probably many here that have never actually trusted in this for themselves. And you need to be a sheep that returns to your shepherd for the first time and trusts in him. And so our calling here is to return to the shepherd of our souls because he submitted and he suffered. His body was broken on our behalf. He took our sin in his body and his body was broken. Our sin and our failures have been dealt with. He shed his blood, pouring it out that we might be righteous, that our identity might be secured in him so that we can be transformed as we live as exiles, sojourners, and aliens in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your radical grace in the gospel. Lord, we pray that the gospel would so transform our hearts that we'd be so radically changed by the fact that we have a Savior that accomplished all this perfectly on our behalf, that in our joy, we don't have to be a small, spiteful, weak people that fights for and clings to our rights, but secure in you, we can open our hands, let our rights and privileges fall to the ground so that we might have open hands to pick up the rights of others. Lord, let this be the manner in which we proclaim and demonstrate the gospel to a broken world, to a fallen government, to a crooked workplace. Lord, let our very lives and the words that pour from our mouths as we proclaim this good news transform this world and make you honored and glorified in it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.